So here's the deal. Sunday after I left here, I went home and became deathly ill. Had that virus that climbs into your face and then makes your sinuses expand until your head wants to blow up. I had that. And so I went to the doctor Tuesday, and I'm now taking steroids and antibiotics. So the antibiotics have made it impossible to digest anything correctly. Now the cure is worse than the disease. And the steroids have made me tired and jittery, and I don't sleep. So if you have a question tonight, ask nicely. That's all I'm saying. Because I've already told my wife and kids, okay, Dad's on steroids. You know what room he's in, so you know where the trouble is living. Leave him alone. So we're in Revelation 2. We are at the church in Smyrna. That has a great double meaning, doesn't it? I enjoy the fact, number one, that there is no church in Murfreesboro mentioned anywhere there. Laverne, not in there. Okay, so we are at the church in Smyrna. Now, one of the things that I like about the church in Smyrna is that Jesus has very little negative to say to this church. It's a very positive letter, which is nice. The root of the word Smyrna is the same root as the word myrrh, which is kind of interesting. When Jesus was born, one of the things that the wise men from the east brought to him was myrrh, which is a very strange thing. You grow up watching the Christmas plays, and you see the three wise men come from the east, and of course there were not three. The Bible never says that there were three wise men. We learn that from the song, "We Three Kings," and from that point forward, we all believe there were three wise men. And they didn't come to the manger. They showed up when he was two, and they showed up at his house. So those myths kind of have to disappear. But one of the things that they brought was myrrh, which was a burial spice. And everyone in the Middle East understood what myrrh was. It was a burial spice. It was a very strange thing to bring a two-year-old kid. The gold made some sense because they were bringing it to a king. The frankincense was a valuable spice, and they brought myrrh, and you combine those, and you've got burial spices. Very strange thing to bring a two-year-old. And not real encouraging to the folks, I'm figuring. And so, interestingly, Smyrna, you're going to see the language that Jesus uses to them is that they're going to be the church of martyrs. And he encourages them in their martyrdom, and that their name also has to do with burial spices, which is very interesting. So this myrrh connection has death written all over it. And the name Smyrna actually has its root in this myrrh word. "Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, unto the messenger of the church at Smyrna, write this. These says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now you'll notice as we go through these letters one by one that the characteristics that Jesus chooses to point out about himself to each of these churches coincides with the things that he's saying to the church. Like when he lays out judgment, he's going to point out that he's the one with the two-edged sword out of his mouth. But when talking to these people who he's going to say, "You're going to be persecuted and you're going to be killed," he points out the one talking to you has already been dead and is alive. In other words, don't fear that death that's coming your way. Recognize that it's all part of this plan. So he picks that particular characteristic and says, "I'm the one that was dead, and now I am alive. I know your works. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." Let's just stop there for a moment because there's two terms we've got to deal with. The first is tribulation there. Some folks say, see, right there, he's saying the church is going through the tribulation. I know your works, and I know your tribulation. There are two different terms that Jesus uses. One is tribulation, this word here, which is thalipsis in the Greek. Comes to us through the Latin as tribulum, and then into tribulation in the English language. It is a picture word. There were two particular places where you would see this word thalipsis used. One was when you were separating wheat from chaff on a threshing floor. And the way that you would separate wheat from chaff would they would take all the wheat and then take sticks and beat the wheat till they broke the outer shell. The outer shell was lighter than the meat that was on the inside, the kernel that was on the inside. So when the wind was blowing through the threshing floor, they would pick up all the wheat, throw it in the air. The chaff would be blown away. The good food would fall to the floor. Well, that activity of beating on it to separate wheat from chaff, the good from the bad, That was tribulum. That was thlipsis. That was that activity of separating through punishment, through beating, through pounding. The second place was if a woman took a rug outside, hung it, and beat the rug to drive the dust out of it. That's that same language in the Latin, that tribulum of beating for the purpose of separating. Now, that's what the word tribulum means, but it doesn't mean great tribulation. It's not the tribulum, the great, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus used a very particular term when he talked about that. He said the thlipsis megas. Of course, we get our English word mega from that. Mega everything, mega mart, you know, the great big one. So thlipsis megas, the great tribulation, that's translated, is a different thing from the tribulum of this world. Jesus said to his apostles, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulum. You will have trouble. And that trouble is for the purpose of separating you from the world. But that is different than thlipsis megas, the great tribulation, time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, which is still coming. Then he said, I know your works and I know your tribulation. It is a historic fact that the church at Smyrna was an impoverished church, and it was also a church that was under persecution from two different distinct fields. Number one, it was really persecuted by the local Jewish congregations because they were really out to get the first bishop of Smyrna. And they were also under a lot of conflict from the local heathen priests who really disliked how effective Polycarp, the first bishop of Smyrna, was. Now, this is the same Polycarp who probably this letter was written to. He was the bishop of Smyrna at the time, and he was John's good friend, associate, contemporary, and it was the writings of Polycarp that told us that John was on the Isle of Patmos under the reign of Domitian, which is why we know 92 to 96 AD. This information all came to us from Polycarp. Polycarp was very active in that area. He was one city over from Ephesus. He was connected to John, and he was converting the city of Smyrna very quickly, but they were always an impoverished church because the local heathen communities and then Jewish communities worked very hard to keep Polycarp down. They ultimately killed him. They ultimately burned him. Jesus is going to predict that that's going to happen in a few minutes, and we'll draw those connections. I know your works, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. This is one of the verses that I've never, ever heard a prosperity preacher preach on, because it absolutely undermines the prosperity theology. The prosperity theology says that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise on this planet, in your flesh, at this time, and that your faith is not genuinely effective faith unless your bank account is growing and you get a bigger house every year and the car keeps growing. Here Jesus is talking to people who lived in really desolate poverty because of their connection with him. Jewish believers had been driven out of the temple. They couldn't buy, sell, trade anymore. Their businesses were destroyed. The local heathen wouldn't trade with them because they hated this Christian doctrine they were bringing in. And the church as a group was always in danger and became terribly impoverished. And Jesus said to them, okay, you don't have any worldly goods, but you're rich. Now, what could he possibly mean by that? What he meant was that his concept of rich, his concept of wealth, had nothing to do with the world's concept of wealth. Pick the richest person on the planet, Bill Gates in this case, and when he dies, how much of what he has will he leave behind? All of it. He gets to take nothing with him, which is why Jesus would walk around saying things like, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where the robber breaks in and steals, moth and rust does corrupt. Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven where the robber cannot steal it and where the moth and the rust cannot corrupt it. It's a very different concept, that rather than laying up these earthly treasures and then basing your wealth and your riches on that, that you look at your spiritual well-being, which again, this letter, Jesus says nothing negative to these folks. They are spiritually rich. They're spiritually secure, and Jesus sees that as rich. But let's even extrapolate from there. What does God own?
Everything.
Yeah, everything. How much is Jesus said to inherit? Everything. God owns everything. Jesus is going to inherit everything. And Paul calls us joint heirs with Christ. So then what are we going to inherit? Everything. Joint heirs with Christ in the everything. Expand your thinking and imagine if God wanted to bless you with good things, considering that he created all things and can create more things and has limitless imagination. If God decided he was going to bless you with the sort of wealth and happiness and eternal joy and blessings that only Christ could deserve, but make you joint heirs with that, how much could he give you? It's limitless. And you have that promise that all of that is yours, but not yet. So you're going to set your affections on the passing worldly dust that makes up this stuff that's so valuable to us. I don't care how good a thing you buy and how much money you spend on it. I had this talk last night with my daughter. We saw a commercial for a Humvee, the new great big Hummers, the big yellow thing, you know. And they start at, what, $45,000, $46,000, something like that. And my daughter said, wow, that's, you know, can you imagine driving down the road in one of those? You know, people in little cars would have to get out of the way. You'd be, you know. I said, oh, yeah, if they don't get out of the way, you just take that tow bar thing in the front and just hit them with it. Pull them out of the way, you know. And so I said, well, you know, the car we're driving out here does everything. If we had a Humvee, what it would do is we'd fill it up with gas, we'd start it, we'd drive it to wherever we were going, and we'd drive back.
Yeah.
We'd eat up a tank of gas on the way. Yeah. And so we'd go there, we'd get back, we'd have air conditioning and a radio. That's the function it would serve. I said, the cars we have, both cars in the driveway right now, do that. They'll take us where we're going, they'll get us back, we've got air conditioning and a radio. And so the extra money we'd be spending on it is just that we like being in that car because it raises our status, makes us feel cooler, so it makes people go, ooh, look, you're really cool. But the fact of the matter is, the second law of thermonuclear dynamics works, which says that the entire universe is in a constant state of entropy and that everything is running down, not up. So no matter how expensive a car you get, you leave it outside long enough, it gets worse. And no matter how much you pay for it on the front end, in the end, it's worth nothing. It goes to the scrapyard at some point because it's worth nothing. You buy a picnic table, it looks great, give it two summers outside under the heat and rain, it runs down. We as humans, being sinners, we're running down. Everything is running down and ultimately going to return back to the dust and rust it came from. So Jesus said, don't set your affections on those things. They're passing. This whole world, according to Peter, is going to be burned up with fire. So what in this world is lasting? What in this world is permanent? Nothing. The only thing that's permanent in this world is the permanent promise of salvation by grace through faith, an undeniable, unbreakable, unconditional promise from God that he is going to save his people and reward them with the everything that only Jesus could possibly earn. So if you had to pick, you know?
If you could pick.
If you could pick. That's why Paul would say, you know, this lifetime, it goes away. It's like a vapor. And he was happy to take all that stuff that he could list, that he had done, all those great accomplishments that he had accumulated, Hebrew of the Hebrews, study at the feet of Gamaliel, the list of credits before the law blameless, and would call them dung. And he used a Greek colloquialism that is exactly the word you just thought of. Because he wanted to shock people and say, all this earthly good that I've accumulated adds up to nothing. And yet he desired to go and be with Christ, which he said was far better. Go be joint heir with Christ. Because the reality is, like it or not, we all die. Like it or not, we all run down, we get sick, and we die. And that's the, so far, the rate of death per person is one for one. It's a pretty equal equation straight down the line. Nobody has cheated that equation yet. So you're either going to get your treasures here, and you're either going to get everybody celebrating you here, or you're going to be wrapped up in Christ in this lifetime, and you're going to get your treasures there. And there'll be eternal treasures, there'll be better treasures. And can you imagine? I think we're all just going to stand around for the first 1,000 years going, because, yeah, he's going to amaze us with his glory and then let us share in it. So that's quite spectacular. So that's how come Jesus could say to these people, I know your works, and I know the tribulation you've been living through, and I know that you're impoverished, but this great word of encouragement, but you're rich. And he wanted them to see that. He wanted them to understand that the worldly things they lacked redounded to his glory in giving them everything in eternity. And that's a good trade. Did you have your hand up?
I was just saying, just how that whole message of prosperity is another form of bondage.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because think how many people that just in knots because they don't have this, they don't have this, they don't have
think they don't have enough faith.
Right.
Oh, yes. I know a couple. I've spoken about them before, but I've stayed friends through all these years. And he goes to one of the local big-time Word of Faith churches. My friends who have gone up there for a long time are in a house they can't afford, and they drive this gold Jeep Cherokee they can't afford because they've been there for so long now. If they didn't look like they were progressing financially, people would question their spiritual well-being. He has to keep up the look that he is prosperous.
Right.
And he is. He's in a terrible bondage. He's in a debt bondage. You know, he's working hard to keep up with the monthly payments. He's got nothing put away, nothing put aside, because he's too busy looking rich to impress the other people in the room. Now, Jesus said that when the Pharisees went and made a big prayer on the street corner in the synagogue to be seen of men, or when they would bring their alms and they would make a big show of giving their alms, blow a trumpet and everything so everybody would see the Pharisees doing their giving. These acts that people put on, Jesus said, now look, they got their reward because they wanted men to see them and men saw them. And having been seen, they got what they've got coming. They get no reward in heaven for any of this stuff they're doing. In fact, he also called them a generation of vipers and said they were all going to hell. So probably not a lot of rewards being stored up in heaven for them. But the point is, these folks who want to put on a big spiritual show by saying, look how wealthy I am, look how well to do I am, therefore, ergo, you can assume I'm really spiritual. Your spirituality is a relationship between you and God. God determines your spiritual well-being. If people judged the church at Smyrna on that basis, they would say, that's a sick church. And it's the only one that Jesus had nothing bad to say about. Because the absolute inverse of prosperity teaching is how Jesus teaches. So.
Jesus himself. Man, he didn't even have his own house.
Yeah. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yeah. Of course, I've often thought that mindset that he had, the reason he could do that was that when it was time to pay taxes, you go get gold out of a fish's mouth. Now, if you have that ability, you have no worries. Right?
Right?
Right? I mean, you can gladly lay down in a cave if you know you own the universe.
Yeah.
If you can call every star by name and determine how bright it shines, then what could this planet add to you that would somehow make you better? He had that mindset constantly that he was, in fact, the judge of the universe and the maker of all things. So it was perfectly fine for him to just wander through the world in sandals and a seamless robe. But I've also mentioned that that seamless robe was so valuable that they ended up casting lots for it rather than tear it apart because it was a valuable robe. Somewhere in his ministry, somebody gave him a valuable robe and he wore it. But hey, why shouldn't he? So don't get the notion that he was just this poor, impoverished, itinerant preacher who had nothing. He was the Son of God who owned everything, and therefore he could walk through this world knowing that he didn't need any of it because it added nothing to him. And if we as the children of God and if we as the heirs of Christ could ever get that concept, then we would walk through this world saying, whatever I get is a blessing from God. It's all grace, whatever comes my way. And if I walk out of here with nothing, this world adds nothing to me because I have an inheritance eternal waiting for me on the other side, and I am going to die, and I am going to get it.
Amen.
So that's prosperity preaching.
Amen.
All right, so I know you're poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, and are of the temple or the synagogue of Satan. That's a very dark statement. What does he mean by those who say they are Jews and are not? Now, I told you a minute ago. Well, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about it. We have to talk about that because this is a favorite verse for them to go chasing. It was local Jews trying to stop Polycarp that got together with local heathen priests in order to ultimately destroy Polycarp's ministry. And I do believe that that's a direct reference to that. those who came there saying that they were Jews and they were in favor and Christ and everything else. And once they got there, turned on him, and through a bit of chicanery, he ended up martyred, which Jesus is going to say was going to happen. He's predicting this is going to happen. But first he identified how. Now, somebody turned to Romans 2, 28 and 29. We got to talk about this for a second. I wrote a book a few years ago called Is the Church Israel? Which was a study of replacement theology. I can save you the time of reading the book. It's online. I don't know if there's any copies of it in the back for a while. We had copies of all my books here, but hey, they sold out. And so so I've got to get some more printed up.
It's amazing.
Yeah, for free. They sell right out. I can save you the time of reading it. Is the church Israel? The answer is no. There, so now you can save you the time. But there is a theology out there called replacement theology that says, and it's very much part of covenantal theology, that says that the Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are sort of mirror images of each other, and that it's okay to call Israel the church of the Old Testament, and it's okay to call the church the Israel of the New Testament. So in replacement thinking, you start mixing and matching old covenant notions of Israel and imposing them on the new covenant church. And that's a lot of the reason that you'll find what we've been talking about for the last three Sundays, and they're going to talk at least for the next two about this carrying of the Old Testament law into the new covenant and imposing it on the church. It's very much a covenantal concept, particularly like part of the reason that covenantalists will baptize their children is because they say, well, the church of the Old Testament, Israel, used to circumcise their children as a sign that they were part of the covenant people. So then we baptize our children to show that they are part of the new covenant people. And in baptizing them, say that we have introduced them into the covenant. Now it's up to them to get themselves out from that covenant, but they are baptized into the covenant. And the only basis they have for that is the old covenant circumcision. So they start mixing and matching stuff that way.
What good does that do? They acknowledge that baptism is not going to give them salvation. So
right.
What's the point?
They do believe that by bringing them into the covenant that God is going to honor the covenant. And so by baptizing your children have sort of a greater possibility of being saved because you've brought them in obedience. Yeah, you've obediently brought them into the covenant. I was baptized as a child, as a Lutheran child, under that kind of thinking. Yeah, and many Presbyterians think that way. Many Sovereign Grace Presbyterians think that way. Anytime that you see covenantal thinking, you're going to find those connections. Any place you go where they're baptizing kids, that's where that came from. So more importantly, as they mix and match the concept of the church in Israel, they have to try to find verses that might support that notion. And so they'll go to places where, like in Romans, where Paul said, not all Israel is of Israel. And they'll ignore the verse attached to it that says, not all the descendants of Abraham were counted for the seed. And once you understand that those are two parallel statements, you understand that what Paul was saying was, Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was counted for the seed, Ishmael wasn't. And then he says, and not all Israel was of Israel. The progenitor, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then he goes forward into God's electing grace and starts narrowing the field within Israel and saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? So that God's purpose after election would stand. And start showing how God has always, within Israel, kept that seed from Abraham to Jesus alive by choosing particular generations, every generation, particular people, until the seed, singular, Christ, came. And that God's electing grace was the function that accomplished that. So people read it and say, well, not all Israel is of Israel. And instead of seeing that Paul was narrowing the field, they use that verse to say that Paul was throwing the field wide open and saying that Gentiles can now be Israel because not all Israel was of Israel. So therefore, they see Israel in both instances there in that verse as being the nation of Israel. And they say, not all Israel is of Israel. And so therefore, there's a true Israel and a false Israel. And then they make enormous leaps once they've introduced the language of true Israel, which the Bible never says. Now they go off to, well, then who would be true Israel? That's everybody who believes in Christ, everyone who has had the conversion. And so the church is therefore the new Israel, and off they run. None of that language is in the Bible. However, when they're trying to prove their point, they will oftentimes go to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Let's read that, and then we'll discuss it for a moment. Who's got it? You got it? Go ahead and read it for us if you would.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward.
Okay, now there's a lot going on there, but the first thing you've got to see is when Paul said he is not a Jew that was one outwardly, but he that is one inwardly, the replacement folks jump on that and say, oh, okay, he now said that those who have the circumcision of the heart are now in fact the true Jews, and we Christians have had the circumcision of the heart, not made with hands, not by the letter of the law, which ties right into what we've been talking about for weeks, that have the praise of God and not the praise of men. Therefore, Christians are now Jews. Gentile believers are now true Jews. And that's the way the thinking goes. But Paul didn't say that. Paul is talking about a set of people and a subset of people. That whole passage in Romans 2, he is addressing to Jews. He specifically says he's addressing the Jews. And in addressing the Jews, says to them, the circumcised people, that not all of them are in fact completed, or they are not what the end of Judaism was supposed to be. The end of Judaism was Christ. The law was introduced as a schoolmaster, pedagogos, to lead them to Christ. And there were some within Judaism who resisted that and hadn't moved on to Christ. The ones who had 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 the circumcision of the heart. The ones who didn't, Paul said, are not yet completed, not yet true, not yet understanding what Judaism was all about. It was to lead them to their Messiah. So he drew a distinction and said, within Judaism, there are some who are in fact truly circumcised, believing Jews, the real purpose and point of Judaism. And then there are others who are not. But he never introduced Gentiles into the conversation. He didn't say, now you Gentiles, if you've had the circumcision of the heart, you're now a Jew. It's not what Paul said. He said, within Judaism, there were those who were converted, circumcised by in the heart Jews, and there were others who were still resting in that circumcision of the flesh that was keeping the law, trying to establish their own righteousness. And Paul was saying, that won't get it, because the letter of the law will not accomplish your righteousness. It'll only get you the praise of men, but not the praise of God. So the distinction was between believing and unbelieving Jews. You get the point? Okay, so then let's look at a few of those unbelieving Jews. Turn to John 8 for a moment, and let's see how Jesus dealt with unbelieving Jews. 8:40, right about there. What you have to understand is that Jesus was speaking here, talking to a mixed multitude. He was talking to people who were followers and believers, and among that group, there were Pharisees. So he kind of talks back and forth a little bit, and you have to know who he was talking to. But let's start at verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed. You know what the word disciple means? Our English word discipline comes from it. Anytime that you're under a discipline, you are under a learning. If you're learning to play piano, you're under the discipline of music to learn piano. Disciple simply means a learner, one who is under the instruction of another. Therefore, we are all disciples of Christ, because we are all under the discipline of his doctrine and learning of Christ. But the point of that word is, if you are not under some kind of structure, if you are not under some kind of systematic learning, it's not a discipline. Consequently, you are not a disciple. You get that? There are plenty of folks who go to church all the time, but are not under any actual discipline of learning anything. It's like we were talking about outside. One of the things that people say is, when you go to churches, the preacher will get up and say repeatedly, you have to believe on Jesus. You got to believe on Jesus. You got to believe in God. You got to believe. You just got to believe. They'll never tell you what to believe. Right. And you can believe lots of wrong things about Jesus. There's plenty of wrong stuff you can believe. You can believe that Jesus loves everybody and plans to save everybody. That's wrong, but you can believe that. The discipline of doctrine that makes you a disciple is to dig into the word and understand what to believe about Jesus. Right. It's not fair game. You don't get to just believe anything you want. You have to believe the doctrine according to Christ. And you do that by the discipline, and it is a discipline. You know, some Sundays you wake up and you go, oh, I'm not getting out of bed to go to church. The discipline is you get your tired old body out of bed and you go to church because it's a discipline. And it's also a form of worship of showing God that this word is important enough to you that you will place yourself under the authority of that word over and over again. And the authority of that word will change you and it will teach you, and it will guide you, and it will feed you, and you will come away a disciple. Got that? So when you hear words like disciple, understand that it's not a random term that applies to everybody who goes to church. Disciples are people who study. And he says that right here. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But only if you continue in my word. Not just wander around because I feed your bellies and heal your sicknesses. But if you continue in his word, then you are indeed disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How will you know the truth that will make you free? If you're a disciple of his word. By being a disciple of his word, you'll know the truth of his word, and it will set you free. People love that verse. He'll set you free. They never tell you from what, which is the bondage of the law and the fear of death. And they never tell you how, which is become a disciple of his word. You shall know the truth will make you free. They answered and they said, now, this is now the Pharisees responding to him. They don't like that comment. They said, we are Abraham's seed, descendants of Abraham. We can prove it. We have the circumcision. No, no, don't prove it. I'll take your word for it. And, but anyway, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say that you will make us free? To begin with, that's a lie. They were in the Egyptian bondage. They were in the Assyrian bondage. They were in the Grecian, Roman, and they were living under Roman dominion at the time. But since he's walking around saying, I'll make you free indeed, and they didn't understand from what, they said, well, we've never been in bondage to any man. Who are you to say you're going to make us free? All you got to do is look around, and there's Roman garrisons in your temple. That's a clue. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. There's your first bondage. Commit sin, you're a servant of sin. He didn't say, if you commit sin, you've stumbled a little bit, you might have been bruised, but you stand up, you brush yourself off, and you're fine again. He said, a sin, commit sin. You are now a slave to sin. It owns you. You are a bond slave as sure as anybody who was under any kind of indentured servitude. It now owned you, which is why he had to pay the redemption price. One of the words that Paul would use about the sacrifice of Christ is that it was redemption. That means to buy someone off the slave market for the purpose of setting them free. And these people, every one of us, and especially these fellows he was condemning at the moment, didn't understand that their sinfulness made them in bondage to sin. It's like that old phrase, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Yeah. We're just naturally acting in accord with our nature, which is a sinful nature. So that makes you in bondage to sin, because to break any one part of the law is to be responsible for all the law, and that means God is going to condemn you and send you to hell. So that's pretty much it. That's a big bondage. Lake of fire burning forever. That's an enormous bondage. But, and then he says, but the Lord can set you free. Yes, sir.
But if you don't understand the context there, that and Jesus is talking to the Jews who are under the law, you take that and say, well, if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin, therefore you lose salvation. I mean, when we read the Bible, a lot of times we read it so ignorantly, and we just pull stuff out of it.
Yeah. And then make it say anything we want it to say. And then end up putting people in worse bondage.
Right, exactly.
And more fear. Yeah, absolutely. Which is why I'm such a fool for context. The servant to sin, the servant does not abide in the house forever. Okay, so what house? Heaven. He then says, but the son abides forever in the house. He's the son. He abides forever in the house. But the servant doesn't abide in the house. They knew that. They understood that servants don't live in the house. Servants live out in the servants' quarters. So he drew the parallel and said, look, I'm the son. My father is the householder. And you all are servants of sin, and therefore you don't abide in the house. They understood the implication. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, pay the redemption price, take you off the bond market of sin, give you your freedom, then, as a free man, you stand some opportunity of coming up to the house. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, this isn't about Abraham, and it's not even about physical bondage. You are in bondage to sin, and you need somebody with the authority and the price to pay to to buy you off of that slave market of sin and make you free. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father. Not one and the same. My father, your father. I speak from my father, you speak from yours. Now, just so that there's no confusion, he's going to clear it up. Sweet little meek and mild milk toast marshmallow Jesus is going to say all these nice things because he wants everybody to come to him. And he'd really like to save them, but so he's going to appeal to their free will now. Verse 39, they answered and they said unto him, oh, since you're talking about your father and our father, well, our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So let's compare. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham never did that. You don't get to claim Abraham. Now, remember, these are Jews, circumcised Jews, who are, in fact, the physical lineage of Abraham. But are they true Jews? Are they the Jews who Paul talked about, who had the circumcision of the heart, who sought the pleasure of God instead of the pleasure of other men? Well, no. Now he's going to make it real clear. You do the deeds of your father. And they said unto him, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What they mean by that was there was no intermixing here. I have Jewish parents and Jewish grandparents and Jewish great-grandparents. There was no intermingling of Romans or heathen intermingling anywhere. Well, I'm pure Abraham seed. They said, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, that's a stinging indictment. If God were your father, you would love me. Now, there you go. All the world is divided at that point. There are a lot of folks in the world right now who like the notion of spirituality. Spirituality runs rampant in the world. And the more that you see anti-Christian, and particularly anti-Paulinistic Christianity, the more that you see this wave of people hating genuine, biblically-based discipleship Christianity, at the same time, there's this huge outgrowth of spirituality in the world. You can be Madonna, for heaven's sake, and tell people that you're really spiritual, and no one questions it. They go, well, you know, she was on Rosie, you know, and she's really spiritual. They don't even question it, because you can say spiritual and it means anything. And the assumption is that if you are spiritual, whatever that vague, nebulous term means, that if there is a spiritual afterlife, you'll be okay because you're spiritual. And if there is a God, he'll accept you on the basis of the fact that you're spiritual. So it's a very vague concept. Jesus just made a very concrete statement. If you belong to God, you will love me. It's not vague. You will either love Christ, which is the proof positive that you belong to God, or you will not love Christ, and every other excuse you make counts for nothing. But I'm following Buddha. So? I'm following Rajneesh. Okay. I'm really into, I'm following my own understanding. I'm following after my own righteousness. Pick your religion, your cult, pick your group. You either love Christ or you don't. And it's really that black and white. It's really that unconfusing. And if you love Christ, you'll walk in accord with that. You'll be under the discipline of his word. You'll understand the joy and freedom of Christ. He will become important to you. The same way that it's impossible for me to say, I love my wife, and then not only treat her bad so that I drive her away from me, but treat her bad publicly so that everybody knows I don't really love her. I'm walking around talking behind her back and condemning her out loud, and then I say, oh, but I love my wife. Everybody knows that's not real love. And yet it's exactly the way people treat Jesus and think they're getting away with it. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus, but, you know, you'll kind of shy away from that whole notion that you might be a Christian or not be willing to stand up in front of people and say, no, you know, it turns out that my Lord is actually more important to me than all this stuff the world has offered me. I'll give you a good example. I had a guy who played guitar in the studio for me one time, And he used the name of Jesus as an epithet all the time. When he would make a mistake, he would use some version of Jesus and Christ. And it was always as an epithet. It was always out of anger or frustration or something else. His wife's name was Dawn. And so I actually said to him after he made a mistake, and I got on the talk back, and he's out there, you know, getting frustrated. And I said, you know your wife, Dawn? He says, yeah. And I said, she is a pig. And I turned off the talk back. And I went back to what I was doing. And he put the guitar, this is a true story, put the guitar down, threw off the headphones, storms into the booth. What do you mean by that? And I said, oh, I'm sorry, did that upset you? Did that bother you? Yeah. I said, that is exactly the reaction I have every time you curse my Lord. The Lord that bought me, that saved me, that paid for me with his own blood, I love him as much as I love my children and wife. And when you curse him, it's no different than me saying something as minor as your wife's a pig in comparison. So I'll make you a deal. I won't talk about your wife. You don't talk about my Lord. And you know, the next three times I brought him into the studio, he wouldn't do it. He'd get mad. He'd go, oh, gosh. You know, because he knew I'd get on the talk back and talk about his wife. I won't have that. I won't put up with that. I won't be in the same room with that stuff. Because, in fact, I love him. And I'll defend him the same way I would defend my wife or kids. They're going to come around me and talk like that about my Lord. Come on.
Why don't people say, oh, Buddha?
You know, yeah, isn't that funny?
Yeah.
That's right.
Why?
Yeah.
Why would they pick?
Oh, Bhagwan Rajneesh. I mean, it never happens. I think it was George Carlin who said, you know, if Jesus had had a different Jewish last name, like Bloom, then Christians would have been Bloomers. And in the summer, people would walk outside and say, Bloom, it's hot. So I will be the only pastor in a church tonight who will mention George Carlin. So, okay. Okay, let's finish this up. If God were your father, you would love me. That's as cut and dry as it gets. I proceeded forth. I came from God. Neither did I come by myself. He sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot, inability, cannot hear my word. It wasn't up to their choice. It wasn't up to their will. It wasn't up to their wisdom. It wasn't up to them to figure it out. He said, why don't you understand what I'm saying to you? It's because you cannot hear my words. An absolute incapability. You do not have God the Father inside you. Without God the Father inside you, you will not love me and you will not understand what I'm saying. Have you ever preached to somebody just as plain as you could, right to their face, the gospel of Christ, and they'll just stare at you like they have no idea what in the world you're talking about? It's because they cannot hear his words. They don't have the ability. You can stand there and say, but Jesus says.
And you read that passage to him and I was like, no, I think what's this?
Yeah, right. Right.
And I'm like, it says, you would love me.
Yeah. Or my favorite response when I would read stuff like that to that one girl, and I said, do you agree with that? And she said, well, not the way you read it. Okay. So, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, you will, it's an imperative in the Greek, you will do them. You're not going to exercise your free will or choice. You are of your father, the devil, and you will do his bidding because you belong to him, because you're sold out to sin and he owns you. You are his slave. You need to be freed, and I'm not going to free you. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you can convince me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God.
John 3:16 says, God loves the world.
Yeah, right. Oh, isn't that a problem? Yeah.
That's the whole point.
Yeah.
If you can read John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4,
right,
and say that, and then look at this, well, that's an outright contradiction.
Absolutely.
So therefore, you need to throw this away.
Right. Jesus was either completely confused or John 3:16 doesn't mean what they think it means. And so here he says, Now, let me just summarize real quick. We'll get back to Revelation. We'll call it a night. He that is of God, number one, loves Christ. He that is of God, according to verse 47, hears God's word. I say all the time, God's people are not offended by God's word. God's people will happily accept anything that's in this Bible because they're God's word. And we are of God, so we love God's word. These are the words of life. And we will put ourselves under the discipline of God's word and be the disciples of God's word, and that word will set us free. Free from our bondage of sin, free from the fear of death, free from the punishment of hell or the lake of fire, free from all that so that we can have the joy of the Lord, knowing that we are joint heirs with Christ in everything, and we'll get all that out of the discipline of this word. God's people love God's word, which is how you can divide them up. Put God's word in front of people. Do they love it? Do they embrace it? Do they say, well, it says it? It's always amazing to me when God's word conflicts with or contradicts with something a person believes, and they will choose what they believe over what the word says. It's amazing, isn't it? Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. Guess who?
That doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian.
We could go around and around about it. It's not our place to judge their eternal state at that point. But anybody...
But many, many pastors that I don't agree with.
If you just want to talk about many, many pastors, and I'm hard on many, many pastors.
I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, people in general.
Right,
yeah,
right.
But I'm just saying, I know...
I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, the called out ecclesia of Christ, is much, much smaller than anybody ever gives it credit for being. If you go by the standard that the Bible uses, then the true, genuine Church of Christ is people scattered all over the place here and there, and there are a lot of people preaching anti-biblical, anti-Christian doctrine. Now, to answer your question, Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, by Paul's teaching, let him be anathema, accursed of God, burned for God's glory, is the word anathema. Then he said, as I said, let me say it again, because he knew how shocking that would be. It's in the book of Galatians. And he said, if any preach any other gospel than that which you have received, though I, as by a letter from me, or an angel, preach any other gospel, let him be burned for God's sake. Because he was that zealous that the proper doctrine always be taught. Because no sooner was he preaching it in Galatia than Judaizers came in and started warping it. So Paul was absolutely adamant for pure, sound doctrine. Told Timothy, make sure that you study and teach those things that become sound doctrine. He said, there is one truth, one faith, one Lord, one doctrine, one... He was very adamant for the purity of the doctrine. Now, are there people out there who are confused about that fact?
That's what I'm saying. People think that they're preaching exactly what the Bible says.
Yeah, yeah.
Through their interpretations, what they've been taught, seminary,
yeah.
Whatever.
Right.
I mean...
And we have learned through the years to be very accepting and very inclusive and very slow to maintain the kind of purity that the first century church maintained, because we are in a world that is so rife with religion. And there are so many different religions and so many different things being said under the name of Jesus. And it is really shocking to people, you know, if you say, well, that's all wrong. We're not supposed to say things are wrong. Paul was adamant. Jesus was adamant in saying that things were wrong. To only teach those things that become sound doctrine was very, very important to the first century church. Because they were under so much persecution and you could die for being a Christian, you had to be committed to what was true. But now we have giant multi-million-dollar air-conditioned buildings and huge entertainment complexes called churches. You can go in and out of any church that preaches any heresy or any doctrine and there's no price to pay. And so these doctrines and heresies have spread and spread and spread. And next thing you know, you've got heresies that are so popular, like Arminianism, which is utter heresy. But I say that, and people will bristle at it, despite the fact that it's true. People will bristle at it because it's so popular, because it's so widespread, because it's in so many churches. People go, well, okay, how can that little guy in Smyrna, how can he be right? And all those other churches be wrong. That's not possible. go through the Bible, wherever you find a majority, they're always wrong. Go through the Bible. Find all the majorities. They're always wrong. So it's a harsh answer, but my job is to tell the truth. And the truth is, I think there are a lot of misguided people sitting in pews, and I feel for them. And I believe there's a lot of sheep sitting in pews waiting for some man to bring the truth to them. But there are a lot of people who Paul described as being, he said that Satan's ministers come as angels of light. And then he says it's no surprise because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. He doesn't show up with red horns and a pitchfork handing out deviled ham. He comes looking like an angel of light. Don't forget, he quoted scripture to Jesus. He'll gladly quote scripture to use if, as Edward said, he can take it out of context, misuse it, and get you on the wrong path. Get you looking at yourself, get you looking at your church activity, get you looking at all this stuff that gets your eye away from Christ. Do you love Christ? Are you under the discipline of Christ? If you're not, whatever it is that takes you out from that is of the devil. Whatever it is.
So that my responsibility to bring that to whoever's attention, I mean, I'm just...
Like, no, go ahead, ask.
Even my mother. You know, the church that we attended when we lived in the same town as her frightens me when I think about, you know, what is not being taught there what is being taught.
Okay, but well, let me ask you...
My response, anyway, when I asked her some of these questions and said, have you been in this class? How would you react to this? And she said, well, I've learned as I've gotten older to be a little less judgmental. That's exactly what I would do. And I'm thinking, okay, well, it seems to me like you're going backwards then.
Right.
Because if you hold your
excuses are easy.
To a certain
you know, excuses
level
are easy.
Your entire life and intensity, and it's like, well, I'm older, so I'm just going to slap off on Christ. It's okay, you know, that my best friend is this really great gal, and she's going back into the ministry. I'm thinking, where are you?
Right.
We left a church because
Well, I think you're answering your own question. Because you're already...
It's my responsibility to go and talk to my mother about this.
It is God's responsibility to save your mother. He may use you as the conduit.
My question, I guess, is going to be this, and I know that this is a huge can of worms. Can she lose salvation because of it?
If she ever had salvation, she cannot lose it. The question is whether she had it. Mm-hmm. See, let me make a real clear distinction here. Salvation, the single most important event in each individual human life, is God's enterprise. God saves his people for his glory. He saves sinners out of their darkness and out of their slavery to sin for his glory. But it's his enterprise, it's his job, he's doing it. Now he may use us as the conduit, as the method, as the means toward that end, but it's his end. It's his determination. He wrote those names down before the foundation of the world in the book of life. The Bible says that repeatedly. And everybody who's in that book, in the end, is going to end up in heaven because he's that sovereign. Now, along the way, it's not our job. That's when Jesus said, judge not, lest you also be judged. He was talking about, you don't know a person's eternal state.
Right.
The thief on the cross, that was a lost man until 5 minutes before dead. And he had the guarantee from Jesus, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He knew no doctrine. He had never been baptized. He never set foot in a church. He was railing against Christ 10 minutes before that. Was he saved? Yeah. Why? Jesus saved him. So can Jesus save your mom? Yes, absolutely. Will she hear it from you before he opens her heart? No.
The other issue is you had already said a lot of sheep are sitting in pews.
Absolutely.
Right.
Waiting to hear the word. I am never hard on people in the pews.
Right.
I am hard on the people
on
in
the
pulpit.
Right. Yes. The teachers who have led them down to thinking, well, I need to be less judgmental.
And Jesus and Paul are horribly hard on those people.
Right. And so our friends, because we all have this feeling that our friends are sitting over there being starved. Of course, I look as sheep being starved to death as opposed to lost sinners. I see my poor friend being starved to death who and being misled by and not necessarily not saved. But just holding on. They also believe they're going to say their
But you know what? Wasn't that you once upon a time?
Yes, it was.
Right. That's what
it was me once upon a time.
Not too long ago. Right.
Yeah.
A couple years ago.
And what changed was something inside me that I couldn't change.
Right.
That was God's work.
Right. And it came through his time. Not
yeah.
you were, see, that's a
the conduit. There's always a conduit. I'll get to you. I see your hand back there.
But I guess as long as we're here, though, but we're fairly new to reform thinking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, so we're not certainly saying, we never go so far as to say that if you don't hold the reform view of soteriology,
right,
that you're not saved.
Right.
Right. So, I mean, there's plenty of sheep out there who...
I was firmly Arminian for a good part of my life.
Right.
God brought me out of it under the discipline of his word. Was I saved while I was an Arminian? Yeah, because if I was ever saved, I was always saved. My name was in the book, so I'm saved.
Right.
Did God over time introduce me to his word? Yes, absolutely.
Right.
Look, there's no greater assurance than knowing that it's God doing it.
Right.
If you know it's God doing it, then there's always hope.
Right.
Mike and I talk about that sometimes. People who it'd be easy to give up on. I never give up on them because if God ain't giving up on them, it's not my job to give up on them.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that it's hard for us because they will stop listening to us personally.
Yes.
And God does. God does that to humble us too, because we would be very prideful.
Yeah.
Well, I live up out of order.
Yeah. At whatever point he opens their heart, just like Lydia in the book of Acts,
right,
it said that God opened Lydia's heart so that she could understand the things Paul was saying. You can't open her heart. God can. Is it your responsibility to go badger her and drive her away from the things you believe? No.
If she asks for a quit,
yeah,
an angel is for the hook.
Mike told us we had no choice.
Yeah.
Oh, is that what it is? He's so harsh. The fact is, Paul said to Timothy to be ready to give an answer to everyone who inquired about the faith that was within him.
Right.
That's why you study. That's why you're under the discipline, because you're there. You're prepared. You're ready to give an answer for the faith that is within you. But you don't stand on street corners pounding on people who can't hear it.
Right.
Just like these men who could not understand those words. You accomplish nothing. And in fact, you drive them further away and you look the fool. It's never been the job. Yes, I'm sorry. You've been very patient.
That makes sense.
Oh, that's very good.
Just to encourage you, Jen, that's something that
we've all dealt with. Yeah.
Struggle with it. Yeah. I mean, we've all, and that's something that I really, really struggle with big time, and it's taking me a really long time to actually understand this. But I always go back to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross knew absolutely nothing except that the man Jesus was next to him.
And if, just let me interrupt that thought, because it's like you saying, it's not about Reformed theology or Arminian theology. It, ultimately, it's not what you know, it's who you know.
Right.
He knew Christ, that was sufficient. Now, during this lifetime of living knowing Christ, you put yourself under the discipline of the word, and you will end up a Reformed thinker, if you, in fact, take the word. Go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to encourage you with this scripture. Paul summed up exactly what the gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 5. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12."
Yeah.
Sums up the gospel.
Right.
And
I believe there are plenty of starving sheep who believe that.
Exactly.
And if they've got that fundamental right, they are in God's hand, in Christ's hand, and I have all the confidence in the world in them. It's just too bad they're sitting in churches where they're being starved.
And that is the consequence of not knowing, is that
not being under the discipline of the word,
right,
not being taught.
And you're hungry.
Not
and
being taught.
Your spiritual life is one that's not good
that's
at
right.
all. You're in bondage.
Jesus and Paul emphasized constantly, teach, teach, teach. His, Jesus' ministry, glorify God, teach. That's all he did. Paul, teach. Why do we have all these books? He was teaching all the time. Go into most churches, nobody's teaching.
Nope.
So.
And nobody wants you to teach it. Or
no.
The majority of the church does not want you to teach.
Because people
right.
come back.
They won't come back. And you offer a good teaching course, three of them show up.
I am back in Revelation 2. We're just going to wrap this up. Revelation 2:10. He summarizes by saying, do not be sorry, because we're here for exactly that reason. And believe me, when you come to the reality of Christ, that should be your first fears. What about the people I love? God, I hope they're saved. But you know the best way to save them? Don't preach them into the ground. Spend as much time on your knees as you can. Pray to the one who can save them. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So don't let Mike do the praying. Okay. Verse 10, fear. Fear none of the things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. Some of you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Remember that that letter was going to the messenger of Smyrna. That would have been Polycarp, and in fact, Polycarp was martyred. But before he was martyred, he had Jesus saying to him, don't be afraid, I died, I'm alive, now I'll take care of you. What a wonderful promise. Verse 11, not everybody's going to be able to understand this, not everybody's going to be able to hear it. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not everybody's going to hear it, not everybody's going to get it, not everybody loves the word. Like those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There will always be infiltrators in the church. There always have been, there always will be, whose purpose is to subvert the gospel, subvert believers, and turn the whole thing upside down. They'll come in looking like angels of light, misusing the word, taking stuff out of context, making stuff up, and taking what God considers rich and making it poor, and what the world considers rich and making that what's supposed to be godliness. Paul talked about those who thought gain was godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Spiritual godliness is always much better than the gain that the world can give you. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. I have exactly 5 minutes, so here it is. In Revelation 20, after the millennial period, at the end of the millennial period, see hell, death, and the grave give up the dead that are in them. At the beginning of the millennium, all those that are Christ's are brought to the resurrection. They rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the sea, death, hell, and the grave give up the dead that are in them. Every man is tried according to his works. You don't want to be tried according to your works, because every one of them that are tried on their works end up in the lake of fire, which John then says, that is the second death. So here's the equation. If you're a Christian, you get one physical birth. Then in your lifetime, you are born again. You get the new birth. And then you get that birth where you burst up out of the grave to live eternally with Christ. You get 3 grand birthing experiences in your life. Or if you happen to be here when the rapture happens, we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You don't even experience death. That's the group I'm planning to be in. You get the physical birth, you get the new birth, and then you step from life into life. Yeah! Or you get one physical birth, no new birth, physical death, second death, lake of fire. Those are your options. There's no gray in the middle. You are either born again and born eternally, or you are born dead and eternally dying. And if you have an ear to hear this word, says he, and you hear what Jesus is saying to the churches, and you are under the discipleship of that word, and you love Christ, he says that second death has no effect on you. You don't even have to worry about it. That whole second death, lake of fire thing, not a problem for me, because I am securely in Christ. He accomplished my redemption. He paid the price. He bought me off the slave market of sin, and I am accepted in the beloved, and I'll be up there getting the everything. So celebrate the fact that God, who was under no obligation to save you, did. All right? We got to wrap it up. We went too long, but thanks for your patience.